If you're able and willing, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel this morning. It comes from chapter 9. This Lent, instead of ignoring or hiding from life's uncertainties, we will lean into them and follow the path of Jesus to Jerusalem and engage in the uncertainties that we see that come through the stories, the real stories of people who encountered him. From Mark 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some of the scribes were arguing with them, and the whole crowd saw him. They were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran to greet him. Jesus asked, "What are you arguing about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed, and the boy fell onto the ground and rolled and foamed at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it's often cast him into a fire or water seeking to destroy. But if you are able to do anything, have pity and help us." And Jesus said, "If you are able, all things can be done for those who believe." Immediately the father cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd had come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to the spirit that kept the boy from speaking or hearing, "I command you to come out and never enter again." And crying out and convulsing, the boy fell to the ground like a corpse. And most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him and gave him back to his father. So then when he entered the house, he said to his disciples, asked him privately, "Why could we not cast this out?" He said to them, "Because this kind leaves only through prayer. Grass will wither and flowers will fade away, but the word of God, it will live on forever and ever." Thanks, you may be seated. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. The ambiguity and shadow that are cast around the disciples, it is in a place of uncertainty and unknowing. And it conjures up within me a feeling of uncertainty and vagueness and ambiguity, wondering myself what I don't know. I look at today's world when I breeze through the news and see a stock market that has gone crazy, a coronavirus that threatens many, rumors of war, mass shootings at home, global warming that has dulled our leaves and left us without cross-country skiing, at least on most days, rising waters threatening so many different parts of the world, even our own Lake Erie, to see the water up now over docks where it once was a place where you could jump into. Not only in the global news, but our own individual lives have many disturbing events, relationships that go awry, accidents and health crises, and plans put on hold or dashed because of life's uncertainty that comes to us at times when we don't expect. Evil spirits come to steal our life away from us and threaten to even destroy them. It is in the context of this that a dad approaches the disciples with a conviction and confidence that maybe those who are close to him who heals could do the same for his child. Symptoms of that which rob life, a foamy mouth, uncontrollable behavior, an anxiety that has ground his teeth to bits. Demons are real, are they not? Some call them carcinomas. Some relationships that are toxic, some that are woven through addictions and fears that destroy and steal away our life. Most of us get this and feel it. The dad hopes so deeply, the disciples disappoint so severely, and now straight to the source of Jesus, the dad comes. And when Christ finds that the disciples were unable to do it, out comes this rebuke of wondering about the faithlessness of a generation that can't do what he does. He must wonder who he's handing the keys to the farm over to. And then these phrases like this, "Oh heavens, I think I'd rather be nailed to a cross than hang around you for a few more days." I wonder, were his eyes twinkling even a little? What was the intonation in his voice? Was it just a bad day for Jesus? Or I remember my mom saying a couple of times, "Oh," she'd say to my dad on the phone, "if you don't get rid of some of these kids, I'm going to go bonkers." I always wondered. I think the one who did wonder, well, didn't they bring us in? I wondered about the whole scene when she'd say, "I'd rather go to an asylum than stay in this house with all these kids one more day." But there was something deep down within me that knew that she loved us, even in the moments when we drove her craziest. I all the more hope that same love times a billion that Jesus feels for his wishy-washy, weird, and crazy disciples that drive him up a tree and sometimes drive seeking people away themselves. He invites the Father to faith, and the Father responds with his immortal word, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." What a weird and wishy-washy thing to say had I been Jesus. Aren't you glad I'm not? I would have said something like, "Let's pick a side. You can't just wear blue pants and a gray jacket and not think that you're going to be shot at from both sides. How can you believe and yet not believe? How can you say yes and then no? How can you be there but not really there? How can you get it but not get it? How can you know but not know? Oh, come on." I would nudge him just a little bit. The writer of our Lenten book, from which many of you will gather around to study, observes this unique thing in the Greek that there's no real sentence structure and there's no punctuation. So literally it just says, "I believe, help my unbelief," without a conjunction or a semicolon or something that separates these two weird and seemingly contradictory phrases. So the author helps us by trying just two. Let me try them on you. The first would be this: "I believe, however, help me in my doubt or unbelief." This would presume that faith and doubt are at war. They're in juxtaposed positions. You feed your fear or you feed your faith. The epistle writers would say something like this: "Take captive the thoughts that bring destruction to you and choose to believe." That makes sense to me, and I like it. And I think it's true in many regards. Doubt has a way of paralyzing us. Doubt has a way of conjuring up mistrust. Doubt and unbelief in the context with our position and portion have a way of carving away at our soul and eroding us to the place where we're changed, not for the better. It brings bitterness to us, and God knows there's enough unfairness and unmerited stuff that comes to us that could cause anyone to have the right to be bitter. Life is too hard, too wrong, too unjust to escape or totally avoid it. Yet the believer, the one who has even a modicum or a shred of belief, has to be careful not to befriend this sort of bitterness and take it inside of us, or to fear that maybe God doesn't have this or us or care. I've experienced the same kind of fear myself in a doctor's office, at a graveside, in a courtroom with a family, or any other realities where life just seems to grab a singular thread in the garment of our value and faith and pull it, and things seem to unravel more quickly than what I even thought could happen to a guy as amazing as me. Life can almost be a pendulum that swings between faith and belief. Oh God, I think, help my pendulum to stay in the deep, abiding faith of Christ and to avoid the opposite of doubt. And then the author says, try this out. What if it's I believe, therefore, a conjunction that links a word or a phrase, therefore help my unbelief, meaning or suggesting that there is an element of our faith that naturally comes along with doubt, that somehow they coexist together on the journey of a true believer and that they're a part of every one of our believing lives. Maybe the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. Maybe the more I'm not at the end of the journey, I realize I'm not sure exactly where Jesus is taking me, even right now. Maybe there's a struggle with what we know and don't know, and it doesn't convey how weak we are, but simply how human we are. And faith is not an absence of doubt, but the embracing of doubt in the midst of our life that seems uncertain and crazy and out of control. Doesn't this make sense that when the light of Jesus comes, there's a shadow that's cast over anything that's juxtaposed to the goodness and beauty and harmony that he first created us to experience? And in the world that we live in, it seems to me like real faith can collapse almost overnight if we fail over the years to ask the hard questions and patiently and perseveringly lean into our own doubts, which are unresolved in the moment of pain or fear or panic. Therefore, maybe faith is to live within the divine mystery of God's great love in Christ for us, and God is bigger than what we have philosophically considered, that Jesus can confound our human logic, and that the Spirit of God is beyond and surpassing our silly human reason. Maybe faith is not the absence of doubt, but the embracing of God or the allowing him to embrace us in the midst of it. Likewise, courage is not the elimination of fear. Ask anybody who's been in war, but the regular interaction with it and the conscious choice against it. Our world would be made better not by extremists on the edge of people who pretend that they can't be wrong, or that they even doubt themselves, but by the curious and seeking and those who hunger and thirst to be put right in every aspect of their life with God. Paul Tillich said it well, doubt is not the opposite of faith, it's just simply an element of it, because faith is the evidence of things not yet seen, which means we have to have faith to step into the doubt of all that presumes to hurt or destroy us and those whom we love. Think of this. The Bible is so much easier on doubt than some churches are. Abraham, when he was told that a promise of a child was coming to him, laughed in the face of an incarnate God. Wow, I think, if I were God, I would have moved on to the next Abraham. Job doubted God's goodness and called out to him until he could see his face and sense his presence. Moses disbelieved God around leading the people through Egypt and argued and bantered and caused himself and a lot of folks a lot more hassle. Thomas said, lest I put my fingers into his hands and my hand into his side, I will not believe. And yet Christ would not leave Thomas in his doubt, but reveal himself over time and give him what he needed to finally let the pendulum swing over to my Lord and my God. I wonder, as I think about this whole complex, however, and or therefores, and I think that Christ will be merciful to us in our shred or modicum of real belief, and help us along the journey of darkness to find more of him, deeper things, for people whose dads struggle with Alzheimer's. A journey into the darkness brings brand new beginnings and light, not only to the one who does it, but many times to those all around. Through doubt, we can learn more what it is to really trust, not naively, trust, but doubt, I believe, will coexist with our faith until by sight we see him face to face. Faith is willing to risk or bank all on the belief of the unseen world. Faith is not based on physical evidence or neither a conviction, but it is rather a conviction of things that are not yet seen. And today, again, as we share communion, we can gather around this table and say together, we will bank our lives on all over again the grace and beauty of God. For me, myself, and I can't think of a more beautiful truth than God being like Jesus, coming as a baby, dying for our sins, rising for our life, disturbing the comfortable, and comforting the disturbed. May it be so as we gather around this table together that the pendulum swings more beautifully to faith. Amen.